Good morning, Wildwood family. It is a great honor and privilege to be here with you this morning and to be able to share God's with you. I will tell you that one of the greatest fears that I have is this not being muted during the singing. I'm always afraid that if it's not muted and the sound guy, but Kevin Kelly's great, by the way. The sound guy forgets to mute it. Nobody should ever hear me sing but Jesus. So, thanks, Kevin, for being on top of your game. This morning, before we get started, before we dive in, I want to say a huge thank you to you, Wildwood Church, for your generosity, for your encouragement, for your support, especially for your prayers. My wife, Donna, and I can certainly say you guys have told us many times when we've seen you face-to-face that you were praying for us. We've seen it through posts via Facebook, and we just want to say thank you so much for your prayer support. I ask that you continue to pray for my wife and my son. They have already returned back to Alabama. They will be there for approximately 8 weeks. Donna graduates on July 31st, so I appreciate your prayers for my family and for me as well as I'm getting settled in here to the Quad Cities and at Wildwood. I also want to say a special thanks to the Sprague family, to Brent and Jennifer, for opening up their home to me and allowing me to stay in their house for this period of time until we get permanently settled. Also, a special thanks to Pastor Brian and all the staff and the elders for their support and for their encouragement in this time of getting settled. To Pastor Andrew and his wife Gretchen for opening up their home to us and making us feel so welcome. So thank you all very, very much. If you received a bulletin this morning at the door as you came in, you'll notice on the front it says solitude. And that's the word that we're going to focus in on today is the word solitude. And if you have your Bibles with you, I want to encourage you to turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. And I want you to hold your place there. Mark your place right there. After you find Mark chapter 2, hold your place and flip over to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And we're going to take both of these passages and we're going to hold them up side by side. We're going to look at both passages and what the scripture has to say about solitude. So to establish a base for us this morning, Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines solitude as this: the quality or state of being alone or remote from society. That means to be withdrawn, or you might say a withdrawal from people, or to be isolated, or to live in isolation. Now, before we go much further, let me clarify for you that there are certainly healthy and beneficial forms of solitude. There are healthy and beneficial forms of solitude, and let's look at a couple of examples. For example, our senior pastor, Pastor Brian, this week, what did he do? He went away, he withdrew himself intentionally and for a short period of time in order to be isolated from his normal weekly routine, in order to spend time with the Lord, to hear from the Lord, to sit at the feet of Jesus and just to be refreshed and to be recharged. And I don't know if you realize that or not, but that's a page straight out of Jesus' playbook. Because when we look in the Gospels, there were many times during Jesus' ministry where he withdrew from the crowds or he withdrew from ministry in order to be alone with the Father, in order to pray, okay? So another way that we experience healthy or necessary form of solitude that we all hopefully experience is vacation, right? Because you guys go on vacation? Absolutely. Because you've got to get away yourself. You have to separate yourself sometimes from the normal weekly routine, that normal weekly grind, to get away and to rest, to recharge, to enjoy your family. Okay? So that is a necessary and beneficial form of solitude. But when we think of the word solitude, our mind may tend to go to a different direction, to unhealthy and potentially destructive forms of isolation. And here's a couple of examples of that. Sometimes when maybe you've seen a person before that's just become reclusive, and they've cut human interaction almost altogether. I've seen that happen in people's lives before after things like, you know, perhaps after a personal tragedy, like, for example, the death of a loved one. You may see someone who tends to withdraw or to isolate themselves in their grief, or perhaps after a broken relationship. People may tend to isolate or to withdraw themselves. Also, I've seen it happen when someone has lost a job, where they separated themselves. We also see in our society that sometimes people, and I think unintentionally, people isolate themselves when they go in pursuit of other goals, when they go out in pursuit of goals. For example, have you ever known anyone that pursued their career with great tenacity? They felt like they had to climb that corporate ladder. They would say, if I could just get to this pay grade, then everything will be okay. Or if I could just get to this position of status, or if I could just get to that corner office, you know, things would be all right. Well, what happens inevitably is that when someone pursues a goal like that with such tenacity is that the other facets of their life inevitably suffer. And usually it's family, right? Sometimes people go off in pursuit of their hobbies. They spend all of their time and their attention and their focus and their resources on whatever their hobby is. And they, again, unintentionally tend to isolate themselves. I've seen families sort of separate or withdraw themselves from the other people around them when, you know, with the best of intentions, of course. People and families sometimes tend to take their child or their kids from one sport practice to another sport practice to this game to this out-of-state tournament to this or that. You know, I see that on Facebook quite often. We're like, here we are again, you know, not at home. You know, and so families tend to isolate themselves again in that way. Solitary confinement is even used in our culture as punishment. In our prison systems, they use solitary confinement as punishment. And solitary confinement has actually, there's actually a large push against this to be used in our prisons now because of the negative physical and psychological effects that it has been shown to have. For example, insomnia, paranoia, distortions of time and perception, and also the increased risk of suicide. So looking at these instances of solitude, these examples of solitude, why can they be so destructive? Why can they be so potentially destructive? Why is that? We're going to look in God's Word this morning and see what it has to say about it. So in John, if you have your Bibles, John chapter 5. John chapter 5 is where we're going to begin. And I'm going to kind of set the give you the setting here of where Jesus is. Jesus has come to Jerusalem. The verse number 1 of John chapter 5 tells us that there is a major feast that is occurring in Jerusalem. There were 3 major feasts annually that Jewish males were required to return back to Jerusalem for. And so Jesus has come back for this feast. We don't know which feast it is. Some commentaries say that it was potentially Passover. It very well could have been, but we do not know for sure. And then verse number 2, this is where we're going to pick up. This gives us a little bit more insight into the setting and what's happening here. So it says, follow along with me, John chapter 5, starting in verse number 2. It says, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Verse 5, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me. So I want you to see, I want us to focus in for just a second on verse number 3. And again, this gives us a little bit more of the setting in verse number 2 in Jerusalem at one of the gates that was in the walled city. They're at a pool called Bethesda. And in verse number 3, the Apostle John uses this word. I want us to focus on this word for a second. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. So get this setting. There's a pool at one of the gates in the walled city of Jerusalem, and there is a multitude or a large crowd of blind, lame, paralyzed laying around this pool. Now the question is, why are they there? Why are they there? And I want to touch this real quick. I don't want to skip over this or glaze over this. If you are reading a version like the King James Version or the New King James Version, there is a verse number 4. But if you're reading the ESV like I am, there is no verse 4. Verse number 4 is omitted. And I just really quick want to say why that is. In versions like the KJV and the NKJV, those versions were translated from newer manuscripts. Okay, and what was not uncommon was that scribes who would copy these manuscripts down throughout the centuries would provide marginal notes. As they would copy, they would make marginal notes about the scripture that they were writing down. The ESV, however, has been translated from manuscripts that are older and much closer to the original writings. So the reason that verse number 4 is left out in the ESV is because those earlier manuscripts do not have that verse. Therefore, the ESV does not have that verse. What is most probable is that the KJV and the NKJV added that marginal note as a verse of Scripture. So I just wanted to point that out as to why that verse is not there. But if you are reading KJV, which is totally fine, verse number 4 says something like this. It says that those blind, the lame, and the paralyzed, they waited there for the stirring of the water, because there was this mystical belief, that an angel would come down and would stir the water. And when the water was stirred in that season, that the first person that was able to get into the water would be healed of their affliction, of their disease, of their infirmity, whatever it was that was ailing them. So that was the mystical belief. And then in verse number 5, we meet one of those. We meet one of those multitude. That multitude was a crowd of people who had their own issues. They had their own problems, suffering with their own afflictions. And here we meet one of them. Verse number 5, one man was there who had been invalid for 38 years. 38 years. That's a long time. I'm not even 38 years old yet. I'm really close, but I can't imagine 38 years that he had suffered from this. One man. And then in verse number 6, we see, this is where it gets great. Jesus pursues this man. Jesus comes to this man. It says, when Jesus saw him lying there, Jesus saw him, and it says that he knew him. Jesus knew his problem. Not only did Jesus know his problem, Jesus knew how long he had dealt with this problem. As it says, he had already been there a long time. And Jesus said to him, Jesus asked this question. He says, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? It seems like a silly question, doesn't it? Obviously, he wants to be healed. He's been laying there for 38 years hoping to get in before somebody else. And Jesus asked him, do you want to be healed? Now, I think that, you know, you certainly can't discern the tone from just written word. You know, like when you get a text message and you can't discern tone from the text. I see a few of you smiling. You know what I'm talking about. Like, what do they mean by that? Why are they being so salty? You know? You can't discern tone from a text. But I think right here when Jesus asked this man this question, I think he asked it maybe somewhat sarcastically. But it just seems that way to me. I can't say that for sure. But here's the thing. Here's what we know to be true. Jesus never wastes a word. Jesus does not speak or ask empty words. The question that he asks here is very, very intentional, and it's to draw out the response that this man is about to give. And when we read verse number 7, the man's response, this is the most excuse-riddled response I've ever heard in my life. Here's what he said. Jesus says, do you want to be healed? Verse 7, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no one. I have no one. Do you not think it's odd that he said, I have no one? And here's why I find it odd. Verse number 3, what did John say? In that place, there was a what? A multitude. There was a crowd. There were a lot of people. One commentary that I read this week said, it was not uncommon probably for there to be hundreds of invalid, blind, lame, paralyzed surrounding this pool. But because it was a major feast, as I told you from verse 1, you can go back and read that, from verse 1, because it was a major feast, it was probable that there could have been thousands that were surrounding this pool at this particular time. So what does that tell us? There's a multitude there, but this guy says, I have no one. I have no one. If ever in history there was somebody who wasn't isolated or someone who wasn't alone, you would think it would be this guy. But how many of you know that you can be surrounded by a ton of people and never feel more alone? Is that true? Absolutely. So this guy who seemingly wasn't isolated actually lived, as we've seen, lived a life of solitude like no one else for 38 years. And here's what he says. Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool. That tells us a lot about this guy too. To put me into the pool. He was saying that this mystical belief of the stirring of the water, this was his hope. This is where he was putting all of his chips, so to speak. He was relying upon this for deliverance, for healing from his infirmity, was in this mystical belief. He said, I've got to get in that water or there is no hope for me. Everything else is futile. Then he goes on to say, another steps down before me. When I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and when I'm going, when I'm making this effort to go, somebody else steps down before me. Now I try to look at this whole situation from this paralyzed man's point of view. Okay? If some man comes up to me, and I've been there for 38 years, I can't say I in any way know what that's like, I don't. But in my mind, I'm thinking, if I'm laying there for 38 years and some man comes up to me and says, do you want to be healed? Where do you think my mind goes? My mind goes to, this is the guy that's going to put me in the water. This is the guy that's finally going to help me get in. That's what this guy, the guy's focus and attention was still in the wrong place. He says, I have no one to put me into the pool, and when I'm going, another steps down before me. When he says that, another steps down before me, he's saying somebody's always getting in my way. Somebody is always blocking me or preventing me from experiencing healing. I've got all of these people around me to help. I've got all these people around me, but I've got no one to help. And why is that? Why does he have no one to help him? Because everybody that's there is looking out for number one. Everybody else that's there wants their healing as well. So when he looks at Jesus, I think he gets somewhat excited. I think he thinks, this is the guy that's finally going to push me over into the water when that water's stirred up. So as I was studying this week, I asked myself as I read this passage, like how do we see ourselves in this passage? Well, the first way that I see myself in this passage is I've got issues. And if you're honest, you have issues. We all have issues, right? And everyone around us has issues. But what if, despite the fact that we all have issues, what if the crowd that we were surrounded with, instead of stepping in before us, those people that were around us began to step up behind us? What if the crowd that surrounded us, instead of skirting or walking around us, they began to walk beside us? What if the group that you surrounded yourself with, instead of pushing you down, those people began to lift you up? That sounds very idealistic, doesn't it? Sounds great, but that's not possible. That just doesn't work that way in our society. Actually, it does. It's true, and it is possible, and I'm going to show you. Go to Mark chapter 2, and let's hold these passages up side by side. Mark chapter 2, just to tell you what's going on right here real fast. Jesus has returned to a city called Capernaum, which is on the Sea of Galilee. It's about 80 to 85 miles north of Jerusalem. So Jesus is in this town called Capernaum, and he's teaching. And at this point in Jesus' ministry, his popularity has risen. People have heard about this Jesus and what he does and what he teaches. He teaches with authority and he heals and all these things. So Jesus is essentially, as Dr. Tony Evans says, he's riding a wave of popularity at this point in his ministry. And he's in this home. And just like in our first text that we looked at, there was a great multitude or there was a crowd that had gathered to hear him teach. So let's pick up in Mark chapter 2, verse number 3. We're going to read just verse 3 and 4. It says this, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. So when we read verse 3, there's a glaring similarity to our first man. You have a paralytic. That's the glaring similarity. You have two paralyzed men, one in John 5:5, one in Mark 2:3. Both of these men, in their paralyzed state, I think it pretty much goes without saying, they were immobile. They could not physically move themselves. Whatever they needed to do or get to, they were completely reliant upon someone else to move for them. Okay? I don't know this. This is speculation, but you know, I imagine that with these guys and in this day and age, in this context, that it might have relegated them to a beggar's lifestyle, essentially, where they were completely reliant upon other people and dependent on others for survival and their livelihood. They were unable to care for themselves properly. But in this verse, in verse number 3, there's also a glaring difference. There's a glaring difference, and I hope you've already seen that. Let's read it again. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. He was carried by four men. Let's call these four men his small group. I'm serious. This gentleman in Mark chapter 2, he cannot say the same thing that our first man said. The first man, what did he say? I have no one. But this guy in Mark chapter 2, what can he say? I have four friends. I have four friends that care about me, that love me, that are willing to sacrifice for me. Look at verse number 4. Verse number 4 says, and when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they looked at him and said, sorry, bro. Sorry, man. There's just too many people. This line's too long. We just don't have the time to wait. You know, I've got a lunch. I got a thing I got to get to. It's just not going to happen today. But we'll try again tomorrow. You know, we'll give it a shot. No, he doesn't say. If you read the verse, it says, and when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof. They removed the roof. What does it say? These guys begin to tear up this homeowner's roof. How many of you would be excited about that? Zero. They begin to remove the roof, tear the homeowner's house apart. They made a way where there was no way. What a picture of faith, right? What a picture of faith that these four friends knew that they had to get their friend, whom they loved clearly, that they had to get him to Jesus in order for him to be healed. In order for him to be healed, all they had to do was just get him in front of Jesus, and they were willing to do whatever it took in order to make that happen. And what does that show us? What does that tell us? That shows us our need for the body of Christ. That shows us our need for each other. Why? Because there will be times where you cannot continue under your own power. There are going to be times in your life when circumstances and situations weigh heavy on you and they leave you paralyzed. And in those times, you will be reliant upon me to carry you to the source of healing. You will be reliant upon me to tear up any obstacles that are in the way in order to get you to Jesus to experience that healing. And why would I do that for you? Because there will come a day when I need you to do it for me. You see what I'm saying? We are reliant and dependent upon one another. Why can solitude be so destructive, and why can isolation be so harmful? Because we were never created to walk this life alone. If you're following along in your notes, point number one right there on the back of your bulletin, it says a life of solitude leaves you seemingly hopeless. A life of solitude leaves you seemingly hopeless. And I say seemingly because even if you live or find yourself in a state of solitude, God can still work in your life. And we'll talk about that more in just a second. It leaves you seemingly hopeless, but a life of community lifts you up. A life of community lifts you up. What do we see in these four friends? In these four friends, we see a selfless love, I would say. I would say we see a sacrificial love. They're willing to do whatever it takes, no matter how inconvenient it may be or how much it may hurt. I see a love like in John chapter 13. You don't have to turn there. It's right there on your handout. You can follow along. John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35. The Apostle John records the words of Jesus, and this is what Jesus says. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. As I was reading this verse this week, I asked myself, why do you think Jesus says a new commandment? Why does he call this a new commandment? If you go back to Mark chapter 12, and you don't have to turn there, but you guys probably know this story. In Mark chapter 12, there's a scribe that comes to Jesus, and he says, teacher, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus replies to him and says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And the second commandment, greatest commandment, is like it, to love your neighbor as who? Yourself. To love your neighbor as yourself. This idea of loving your neighbor as yourself was not lost on these people. They knew this. This came from the Torah, from the Old Testament, was given in the law of Moses, to love your neighbor as yourself. They knew this. But now Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you. The new commandment is for you to love each other as what? As I have loved you. To model the love of Jesus, to love people as Jesus loved us. And here's what he said the result would be. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. By this, all people, what does that mean? All people, both Christian and non-Christian. Believers will be encouraged by the love that we have for one another, and non-believers will look at us and be like, what's their deal? What is their deal? They love each other. They get along with each other. There's something about them that is different from everything that I know and see in our society and culture today. What is it that's different about them? So, the result is that Christians and non-Christians alike will know that we belong to Jesus if we have love for one another. Reading that in the negative, here's what it says. It says, by this, no one will know that you are my disciples if you don't have love for one another. If we do not love each other, then there's going to be a problem when it comes to what God has commissioned us as the church to do for his kingdom. You cannot have love for someone if you live a life of solitude. You can't love other people if you're isolated from them. That brings us to point number two. A life of solitude hinders your witness for Christ. A life of solitude hinders or hurts your witness for Christ. But a life of community points other people to Jesus. A life of community points other people to him, both believers and non-believers, to encourage believers and to show non-believers that there is something different about us. If you are a follower of Jesus here this morning, if you are a follower of Jesus, then you have gifts that I need in order for me to know Jesus better. And I want to know Jesus better. You have gifts that I need in order for me to know Jesus better. Likewise, I have gifts that you need in order for you to know Jesus better. And if we are not exercising those gifts for our mutual benefit, then we're just going to stall out. We'll be unfruitful. We'll be unproductive. We exercise those gifts for one another, and that's one of the ways that we show love to one another. So let's look at the results. What is the result of in what's happening in these two passages of Scripture? Go back to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We'll hold these two passages up again. John 5, verses 8 through 9. Here's what it says. It says, Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Likewise, Mark chapter 2, verse number 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. So holding these two passages up side by side, we see Jesus gives both of these men, he gives both of them virtually the same command. He tells them both, get up or rise, take up or pick up your bed and walk or go home. So the healing that we see Jesus bring to these men is immediate. John chapter 5, it says that once the man was healed. In Mark chapter 2, it says immediately he picked up his bed and went out. The difference between the two passages, though, the glaring difference, though, is that in Mark chapter 2, it says they were all amazed and glorified God. And what does that tell us? That tells us, that brings us to point number three. A life of solitude delays God's working in our life. A life of solitude can delay God's working in your life. And the reason that I say it delays God's working in your life, God is not bound by anything. He can certainly do whatever he wills, whatever he pleases. But I say that is because God will not work in your life when you're not submitted to him. It's that simple. God will not work in your life when you are not submitted to him. And to live in a life of isolation and solitude is to not be submitted to God. So, A life of solitude delays God's working in your life. We see that happen in this gentleman's life in John chapter 5. For 38 years, he was invalid. But a life of community brings glory to God and brings growth to his kingdom. As we see clearly in Mark chapter 2, that they were all amazed and glorified God. A life of community brings glory to God and brings growth to his kingdom. So, what are some practical steps that we can take to move from a life of solitude to a life of community? How can we do that? What are some practical steps? I'm so glad you asked, because I'm going to tell you. The number one way that I see that we can begin to do that, to move from solitude to community, is to take advantage of what I will call community opportunities. All right? You saw the video right at the beginning of the service. And Pastor Andrew, so clearly, not this Wednesday, but the next Wednesday, June the 6th, we're beginning Ohana. It means family. If you haven't seen Lilo and Stitch, Ohana means family, and that's exactly what we're going to do on these Wednesday nights. We're going to get together and we're going to be family. Take advantage of community opportunities. Take advantage of those. Come to Ohana and meet someone new. Or come to Ohana and build a relationship with an acquaintance that you may already have. Or get to know the people that you already know. Get to know them even better. Find common interests. Find common interests. Find someone who does what you do or likes what you like. But go beyond the interest and get to know them as well, beyond the interest. Here's my favorite one. Eat together. We all have to eat. Do it together. Do it together. Take someone to lunch. Take someone to get coffee. And then get to know them beyond that. Ask them questions. Let them get to know you. How about this? Serve someone. Just do something selfless for someone else. That's not difficult. Babysit for somebody. Find a couple that has children. They probably haven't been on a date in years. And babysit for them. Allow them to go out and to refresh themselves. Or cut somebody's grass. Or pay a bill for them. I don't know. Use your creativity. Find ways to build relationship and to build community with other people. Here at Wildwood, we have a vision for small groups, how small groups fit into the vision of Wildwood Church. I was talking with Pastor Brian last week, and one of the points that we arrived at was this, was that Wildwood is not going to be a church with small groups. Wildwood is intended to be a church of small groups. There's a difference. There's a great difference. Because if we are a church with small groups, then people tend to see that as optional. Like something else that I could plug myself into. But that's not what we are, nor what we desire to be. Wildwood, we desire to be a church of small groups, pockets of community that are lifting each other up, that are walking alongside one another when those trials of life come, when we're paralyzed and our faith is small and we have a lack of faith. I need someone like you to carry me when my faith is weak and your faith is strong. I need you to carry me and to walk alongside me in that. That's what we desire to be as a church. Our small groups are intended to serve three different purposes. Number one, in those groups, you connect deeper with God, that you go deeper in your relationship with our God. Secondly, what we're talking about today, that you connect with other people, that you build community, that we be the church. And then third and finally, that in those small groups, you connect with your purpose. All of us have a purpose. If you're a follower of Christ, you are a purpose. You are a person. You have a purpose. God has equipped you and given you spiritual gifts that you are intended to use for the growing and the building up and the encouraging of his church. And that's what he has given to each one of us, and our desires that you discover that through small groups. And here's the thing. You cannot utilize those gifts. You cannot utilize and exercise those gifts, nor can you take advantage of others' gifts if you are sitting at home. If you are at home, you cannot take advantage of the gifts that God has given other people in order for you to know Jesus better. Now, this morning, this message has been heavily focused and geared towards our life as the church, our life in the community that God desires for us to have, and our need for the body of Christ. But also this morning, I want to recognize that perhaps there are some people here that may not be Christians. Maybe you're here this morning and say, I'm not a Christian, or you're here this morning and you say, I'm not sure if I'm a Christian. I don't know if I am. If that's the case, then you may be living, I'm not going to say you may be, I'm going to say you are. If that is the case, you are living in isolation that you might not be aware of. Because, and here's why I'm going to explain this. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, Paul writes and he says, all people have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All people have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What that means is that we are separated, or we are isolated from God because of our sin. Our sin separates us from Him spiritually. A few chapters later, Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, he says the wages, or the payment for that sin, is death. When he says death here, he's talking about spiritual death, or eternal spiritual separation from God, or eternal isolation from God. But then the second half of that verse, this is my favorite part, it says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because of our sin, we are condemned to eternal death. But because of what Jesus has done on the cross, Scripture says that we can have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What I want you to see this morning, just as we sang in the song, the Father turns His face away. Jesus endured the ultimate isolation on the cross. If you read the crucifixion account in the Gospels, Jesus cries out. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did God turn His face away from Jesus? Because on the cross, He was bearing my sin. And He was bearing your sin. On the cross, He was bearing the sin of the world, so that we would have a way to be reconciled, to be brought back to God, so we did not any longer have to live in solitude or live in isolation. Jesus brought us back through the cross. You can be saved from your sin and brought back to God out of spiritual isolation through Jesus and through Jesus alone. He says in John 14, 6, the words of Jesus Himself, He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 10, a few chapters later, verse number 13, he says, for whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's good news. That's good news, because it says what? Whosoever. That's you. That's me. That's the worst sinner that you can imagine. We have this tendency sometimes to look at other people and be like, well, I'm not that bad. Thank you, God, that I am not like that. Right? We have that tendency to do that. But you know what? There was another guy in Scripture, and I'm veering off the notes here, way out of left field. There was another guy in Scripture that did exactly that, that went before God and said, God, thank you so much that I'm not like that tax collector over there. But the tax collector on the other side of the equation was like, God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. I'm here to tell you this morning that it doesn't matter where you've been, what you've done, that the blood of Jesus is sufficient to cover anything, to cover your sin. If you will only call upon His name this morning, you can be saved. So I want to encourage you, if that is you, feel free to come find me after the service is over. I'll be there at the back door. Please come find me. I would love to tell you and show you more from God's Word about how you can know Jesus like I know Jesus. Or find one of our elders here, or just tell somebody, tell anybody, tap your neighbor on the shoulder and be like, point me in the right direction. And they'll point you to us. We would love to show you how you can know Jesus. You can write it on the card in the seat back pocket in front of you, drop it in the box. We'll call you this week. We're not going to harass you. But we would love to talk to you more about what it means to follow Jesus. I'm going to say that I'm not going to stand here, and I want to make this clear. There is a cost to following Jesus. It's not It's not easy. If you make that decision to follow Jesus, I'm going to tell you that your life is not going to automatically be perfect. Your life is not going to be immediately fixed. But I can say that you will have peace like you have never experienced before, because there is no peace like that that's found in Jesus. There is a cost to following Jesus, but the cost of not following Jesus is much, much higher. Finally, this morning, and our band and worship team is going to make its way back up. If you are a follower of Jesus and you've heard what I've said this morning, my question to you is simply this: are you living a life of solitude? Are you living a life of isolation apart from the body of Christ, apart from the church? And when I say church, I hope you know what I mean. I know you know what I mean. I'm not talking about this building. I'm not saying you have to be here in this building. That's certainly not what I'm saying. Are you living a life of isolation apart from us, from the people, the church, the actual church? Are you holding back the gifts that God gave you? If you are, that hurts you, but it also hurts me. We hurt each other when we live in a life of isolation. I want to encourage you this morning to come back to God, to come back to that life of community. You might say this morning that, you know, I'm fully involved. I can't be more involved. I go to ABF, I'm in a small group, I might lead a small group, I serve in some capacity, I'm here every Sunday, whatever. I'm fully involved and I can't be any more, okay? Well, then my challenge to you is this: you know somebody like this, though. You know someone who lives in isolation, someone who lives in solitude apart from the body of Christ. I encourage you to seek them out, to be intentional about seeking them out and encouraging them to come back and showing them their need for the body of Christ. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your mercy and your grace for us. We thank you, Jesus, that there is healing and there is forgiveness found in your name and by what you have done on the cross, by your shed blood, and by your resurrection from the dead. And Lord, this morning I pray that your gospel not fall on deaf ears, but if there is one person in this room this morning, Jesus, that does not know you as Savior, that has not known what it means to be forgiven of their sin, that has not known what it means to find freedom and find peace and find healing in your name, that today will be the day of their salvation. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the gift that you have given us on the cross and through your resurrection, but we also thank you for the gift that you have given us in the form of one another, your church, your body. And I pray, Lord God, that you convict each and every one of us not to forsake the body, the gift that you have given us, each other, not to forsake one another, but to come alongside and lift one another up and to love one another. Not even as we love ourselves, but Jesus, as you say, to love one another as you have loved us. That we will all be mutually encouraged. But more importantly, God, that those on the outside, that those who do not know you, Jesus, as Savior, that those on the outside will see that there is a difference in us, that we are your disciples, that we are your children, that there is forgiveness and healing in your name. Lord, use us. Use Wildwood for the glory of your name and for the growth of your kingdom. Here in the Quad Cities, in Illinois, in Iowa, in our country, and into the corners of the four corners of the earth. God, may there be no place on this planet that is not touched by your hand. Use us to work in all parts of this globe for your honor and for your glory, and again, for the growth of your kingdom, Lord God. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Your name be honored as holy, God. And Jesus, in your name we ask and pray all these things. Amen.